In the beginning, God breathes creation into existence, and thank God, God doesn't leave us alone. Throughout history, God enters into human affairs, but never the same way twice. Each of our ancient ancestors encounters God in a way that saves them at that particular moment in time, but also is saved in a way that God gives humanity a course correction. And each time, we have an encounter with God that gives us a glimpse of the depth of God's love. There's a reason for my reviewing the ways in which we've come to know God before I read scripture today. In the beginning, Adam finds God strolling through the garden as casually as the neighbor might walk the dog past your house. From the beginning, God is that intimate in our daily lives. When God sees Hagar and her son Ishmael facing certain death in the desert, God rescues both of them. Hagar is the first person in Scripture to give God a name because we want to know a name, and Hagar is the one who calls God, the God who sees me. Three strangers materialize before Abraham and Sarah's tent at dinner time. One stranger is unmistakably known as God, and this stranger causes Sarah to laugh at the absurdity that her old body would conceive a son after so many decades of disappointment. She does bear a son. They name him Isaac, which means laughter. Imagine that. Who gets the last laugh? God personally wills the blessings of future generations by preserving Isaac's life the many times he is facing potential death. Then in the next generation, God out-wrestles Isaac's son Jacob one lonely night in the desert. And just before dawn, God blesses Jacob and changes his name to Israel, from whom the 12 tribes descend. Each encounter reveals more of who God is and who God intends us to be. In our narrative lectionary this fall, we're going to move from the book of Genesis into the book of Exodus. And the sons of Israel have now swelled into multitudes, and the story expands with a worldwide perspective. The tone of our story evolves into more folklore, with Pharaoh, who has now enslaved the Israelites, and it's Pharaoh who personifies evil in this battle between good and evil that takes place. You see, God continually seeks creation's good. So God directs the birth of Moses because Moses is going to be the one to help topple the evil ruler. You see, Pharaoh had decreed that all Hebrew infant boys were to be killed. So Moses is set afloat in what's called a small boat in our translation, but it's literally an ark, like Noah's ark, and that's what Moses is put into to drift down the Nile River. But none other than Pharaoh's daughter rescues Moses and raises him in the Egyptian palace. As an adult, no amount of royal pedigree keeps Moses from being moved by compassion when he sees the inhumane treatment of the enslaved Hebrew people. In a fit of rage, Moses takes the life of an Egyptian guard and then realizes he needs to flee for safety. While in hiding, he becomes just a common shepherd. This is where God meets him. And before I read our story, please pray with me now. Dear God, you reveal your holiness in bits and pieces, in places and moments that we would have never guessed. So silence the noise around us. Make yourself visible and startle us with your grace, so that we not only see you, but can grasp what you call us to become. For we know that you need us to become, in this time and place, your son's body alive in the world. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. I invite you to listen for God's living word as I read from the book of Exodus, beginning at the very end of the second chapter and then continuing into the third. The Israelites groaned under their slavery and cried out. Their cry for help rose up to God from their slavery, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God looked upon the Israelites and God took notice of them. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock beyond the wilderness and came to Mount Horeb, the Mount of God. There an angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame out of a bush, and he looked, and the bush was blazing, but yet it was not consumed. Then Moses said, I must turn aside and look at this great sight and see why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Then God said, Come no closer, remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you stand is holy ground. And God said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them from the Egyptians and bring them out of that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the country of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The cry of the Israelites has come to me. I have also seen how the Egyptians oppressed them. Now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? God said, I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that it is I who sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. But Moses said to God, If I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your ancestors has sent me to you, they will ask, What is his name? What should I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. God said further, Thus you shall say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the Israelites, The Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my title for all generations. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Is it just me, or does it feel like we're caught in what seems like a perilous trajectory beyond anyone's capacity to change? And even though we see tragedies from day after day that might differ one from the other, we hear the same angry arguments about who is at fault, and it's always the other side. And we drive ourselves further and further away from each other, binding each other in these scripts and narratives that just aren't true. We've absorbed these labels that define who belongs, who matters, who deserves joy, rest, safety, and abundance. And then these labels have become more and more embedded and perpetuate cycles that are reinforced by notions of scarcity by those who seek to control. And then these labels drown out the good story that teaches us all of us, who we are and what God wants us to become. Maybe you feel like me, maybe we feel like Moses, stuck in the wilderness, fearful of his future, and not sure if God cares about him or even knows. Or maybe you too feel like Moses, who could not imagine how to break free of being bound. To this, we know that God speaks. God speaks. And leave it to God to take a name that is not a noun or even an adjective, leave it to God to twist our imaginations with the verb to be. Come on, to be. Whoever is going to call themselves to be. Grammar geeks know that it's an irregular verb called to be, and it's the most complicated of all the English verbs, and it is the most used. The most used. The verb to be, we know as am, are, is, was, were, along with the past participle being, pardon me, the present participle being and the past participle been. And I'm not even going to take us into the middle transitive voices of all the ways to be populates our language. God's reply to Moses could be translated, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be, or I will cause to be what I want to cause to be. The story is telling us about God, the fundamental existence of God and our existence within God's realm. The great 20th century theologian Paul Tillich urges caution when we talk about God. Part of the problem, Tillich wrote, was that when we talk about God, we tend to use the same terms as we do for ourselves, or like for a tree, or a house, or anything that has a finite existence of a thing in a place with a life, or something that we can put our hands around. Tillich claims that God doesn't exist in a technical sense. God is not a being. God is. God is not a part of reality. God is the ultimate reality. Paul Tillich wrote a book entitled The Courage to Be, and it became a classic in which he describes God as, quote, the ground of all being. And in that book, he talks about the ground of all being from whom flows to humanity the courage to be. Because we cannot understand who we are and what we can become apart from God's goodness and what God has created into the image embedded in each one of us. Now, here's my not funny joke. It's a dad joke. It's a theology joke. Even though Tillich died long before I studied at that famous university, you kind of became an insider when you finally understood that the coffee shop down in the basement that made the very best lattes was called the grounds of being, and then you understood why it was called the grounds of being. And then in a moment of tension, or a moment of whatever, when you were in the chapel and you began a prayer by saying, dear ground of all being, you could get some giggles from folks that they then couldn't stop. To talk about God means to be talking about something absolute, like nothing else. God is beyond the limits of human comprehension and therefore is beyond human language. God is the very essence of existence. And even though God became intimate with Moses' faith ancestors, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in very unique and life-saving ways, God forever remains a mystery. God forever remains a mystery because God understands our desire to name something. It comes from wanting to have familiarity with it, but then it also comes from our desire for certainty. And that desire for certainty becomes a slippery slope into when we think we believe we know it, or we can name it, or that we own it, we can control it, or we need to protect it. A lot of evil within households, communities, or across the world is caused by people, religious people who possess absolute certainty about God, God's nature, and God's will. An absolute certainty about being right about God, or knowing the mind of God, leads people of faith to use scripture, faith, or even God as a weapon. Perhaps you've witnessed someone hurling a portion of our sacred text against another person in an attempt to silence them, or worse, to incite fear or hatred. Nothing could grieve God's heart more than the way we attempt to use, the way we attempt to use the source of creation's goodness or our collective final destiny to harm anyone in God's creation. We know it's true that it would grieve God's heart because of the way in which God enters into our lives as Jesus to walk among us. In each gospel, Jesus confronts those who choke the life out of God's creation by the ways in which they twist our sacred text to deny the humanity of another or prop up their own quests for power. Let's just look at the Gospel of John. Jesus introduces himself with the same mind-twisting mystery to echo the burning bush. He uses a lot of I ams. But the first time we need to take notice. You see, he's off in a wilderness place, he's off in the desert by himself, and he encounters a woman at a well. And this woman has been ostracized by her gender, her nationality, and her sinful past, things considered irredeemable by anyone. But Jesus sees her, and he offers her living water. That sparks her imagination in a conversation. What in the world is this living water? And they continue a conversation until finally she confides that she too awaits God's long-promised Messiah. And that's when Jesus, I can only imagine, smiles when he says, "I am he." Thus begins the long line of I am statements in the Gospel of John. You know some of them. Let me spark your memory. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one of all of those statements conveys the breadth of his grace or the intimacy that he occupies in our lives. If we ever wonder about salvation, someone's story about salvation, if we ever wonder about who has come closer to the divine, our faith story always tells us to listen to that outsider who, in their moment of vulnerability, in their moment of need, let all of their guard down. And that's when God greets them to say, "Hello, I'm here for you." So let's go back to Moses at the burning bush. We can't just leave him there. Moses heard God's name and God's very clear command, "Go liberate those people. I know what's going on." But how could Moses return to Egypt to face not only punishment for his crime, but also risk enslavement? But Moses is listening to God, and we can only imagine that his imagination is sparked. And rather than hear simply, "I am," Moses may have imagined God said, "I am the one who causes things to pass." God gave Moses the courage to let go of any of those doubts that he could be the agent to stop the spiraling evil. Now, our reading did not continue in, but it took a while for God to convince him of that, because Moses had all the reasons why, "Nope, not me. I'm not your guy." But God never accepts no for an answer, nor does God abandon him. The story of deliverance begins with Moses. It then includes his brother Aaron. And then, as God works through them, they inspire the Israelites to pursue the freedom to become what God desires. I think Cecil B. DeMille did a solid disservice by casting Charlton Heston as Moses in the now classic The Ten Commandments. Earlier this morning, I was in the sacristy with our AV technicians. Most of them are young. Most of them are film students. Most of them have never seen The Ten Commandments. It was filmed in 1955. Wow. I think Cecil B. DeMille did us a disservice, though, by casting Charlton Heston in that role. Perhaps Moses might better be played by someone like Woody Allen or Pee Wee Herman. The 90-pound weakling, the least likely. Because regardless of how heroic Moses becomes, the story only ever refers to Moses as merely the man Moses, never the great Moses never. It's always just the man Moses. And such simplicity signifies his status as an ordinary human. An ordinary human who endures soul-trying tasks, who is reluctantly called to leadership, who displays both moral as well as all too human weaknesses that we all possess, and yet God still chooses him and calls him. So this story now invites us to consider how we finish God's I am in our lives. You see, the story includes us because God's name is I am for all generations. That's God's name for us. So it's now to us. What doubts do we need to shed in order for us to be what God is calling us to become? What does God's name for us need to be? Let me give you some examples. If you don't find a burning bush, find some running water, go walk the dog, do whatever it is to have a conversation with God. And don't be surprised if God might not say to you, "Hello, I am the confidence to walk in and stand up to the bully. Trust me, you won't be alone." Or maybe you need to hear God say, "Hello, I am the one who made you beloved inside and out, regardless of what anyone else says. I love every hair on your head and every desire in your heart." Or maybe God will say to you, "Hello, I'm the one who needs you to shelter the aliens in your land because your ancestors often were without a home or were in need." Or maybe God's going to say to you, "Hello, I am the safe place for you to know just how much I love you." God is calling us to work with others to free the oppressed, and God does it by starting with us first, because God needs us to become, and God needs our help in becoming. So trust your imagination in this, "Hello, I am." Trust your imagination in this, "Hello, I am becoming." Trust your imagination, because that too is God